Yeah. Good morning. Yeah, it's always a little bit of a scary thing when Curtis prays for me. It's like he's been watching me and walking around all week with me, and he gets up here and make the sermon a means of grace to yeah, please. No. But I very much appreciate it. We're going to keep the ball rolling here. 2.5 weeks now, 3 weeks now, I had the wonderful experience of going to a deposition. Thank you. And, you know, we're told not to say anything in the pulpit on Sunday because State Farm's listening. I just got to tell you, I don't care. But I, Caitlin, 2 weeks prior to that, had interfaced with their attorney. And our attorney was, you know, watching by Zoom as well. But I got to tell you, it really irritates me when I know somebody's out to get me. Somebody is out to hoodoo. Somebody's out to trip me up. I wanted to be polite, but I said, ma'am, that's the fifth time you asked me that question. I answered it, well, there's three times. Well, you're the decision maker over there, aren't you, Mr. Yates? No, ma'am, I'm just the pastor. Well, don't you make decisions? No, ma'am, that's done by our board that called the session. Well, don't you vote? No, ma'am, I don't. I'm the moderator. We did this 10 minutes ago. What I found was that I myself was being affected by the last time we had another 2 hours to go. And so part of that is my own immaturity. A part of that is I don't like relating to people, someone, and someone relating to me in a way that I know that they not only do not have my best interest, but they're actually trying to trip me. They're actually trying to get an edge to get away. And I wonder at times if that's kind of how you might feel towards your relationship with the Lord. In our passage today, we're going to talk about us being the sons of God and God being our Heavenly Father. And we're going to talk about the doctrine of adoption. The thing you're not going to like, but I need to tell you, is the doctrine of adoption in the New Testament is one of is something that we experience. It's an actual experience, as it based upon knowledge, based upon what is adoption, what happened, how does it work? But when we look at Paul, he's attacking. He is coming at the Galatians because they have over intellectualized the relationship with Christ. It can happen. We can over intellectualize. We can over objectify our relationship with the Lord. It's cerebral. I know it. I'm a son of God. I got it. Jesus died on the cross for me. But it doesn't resonate deep within our souls. So we got a great opportunity to take a look at this, and I'm just going to start. We'll put the scripture up as we go. So the question I want to ask and answer is, what will it take if Christmas is the answer to everything? If Christmas changes everything, then the question becomes, so if that's the case, the what will it take for me to have a renewed sense of joy, honestly, a renewed sense of nearness and closeness to the Lord, and a renewed near closeness and intimacy with my wife and the people at my church? Well, maybe we ought to just pray and go home. Is it possible? Can the doctrine of adoption actually change me from the inside out? Can it actually give me something that enables me to go out this Christmas, whether it goes well or not, that I can actually rest secure, that I am in the Father's arms? He loves to hear from us. He wants to draw near to us, and we're going to find out how. Take a look, if you would, just at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. Doesn't make a lot of sense unless we read the previous couple verses. So let me just tell you. So what Paul is saying to them is, when Abraham was made the promise, it was going to trickle on down and be fulfilled in Christ, into the Galatians, that didn't come until Christ actually came. So the relationship that the Old Testament saints had was more dutiful. The intimacy could not be there because Christ had not been the mediator yet. And yet, and this is the most important thing, in all of redemptive history, Genesis to today, there is one fact that you can't change. You may not like it. You may want to talk to God about this, but it's this. God is at work in your life. Started with Abraham 2,000 years ago, made a promise. And since that time, he has and continues to be at work in our lives and in our families and growing us. That's one of the main undercurrents of this part of the scripture is we're going to see God's people go from slaves to sons. They're going to be truncated. They're going to be stunted in their spiritual maturity. And by the time we get to the end, they're going to be an intimate relationship with the Lord growing. So what Paul says in verse 1, what I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. What? So the heir is under the guardians, under the law, so there is an oppressive side of that relationship. When Paul uses the word underage, he wants us to feel that sense of that these people are stunted, they are underage, and then he's going to flip it, and he's going to take it from a chronology, and then he's going to take it to actually a spiritual assessment of us. So he's saying, as long as the heir is underage, talking about us, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. So this is a picture of the Old Testament, Abraham moving towards here. We know we have an heir, we know we have an estate, but we can't have it because we're still under the law, which stays on top of us. And he talks about the law being that part of the law is meant to do one thing: convict us of our sin and lead us to Christ. There is no power in statutory things. So when you were driving down I-45 this past week, and it said 65, and you said, you know, I know the police kind of tweaked that thing and give us maybe 4 or 5 miles an hour. It's actually more like 8. Don't try that. But you saw the speed up. You saw the sign just like I did. I said, what would it take for me to obey that? Well, you have a conscience. God wants us to follow the laws of the land to keep us all safe. But even in the scriptures, Ten Commandments, those laws, those commandments do not in and of themselves have the ability to empower and motivate us to do and to follow them. So let's go on to verse 2. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Verse 2. The heir is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now here Paul is hinting what he's going to say explicitly down in verse 4. So the young son, not of age, but he's an heir. He's got billions of dollars, but he can't do anything with them because then he's underage and he's being watched over by the law set by the father. Verse 3. So also when we were underage, now he's going to flip it to the spiritual, we were in slavery under the elementary spiritual forces of the world. So what Paul did was he transitioned from a real-life situation, a son, he's young, to, okay, now I'm going to talk to you. And it's actually setting us up to be underage. We're not growing like we ought to. We're not proceeding and becoming more like Christ. But he's going to use that dynamic. So verse 4, but when the set time had fully come. God sent his son. That Greek word there for sent, it's almost violent. It's a very powerful verb. It's a very strong verb. Exactly why Paul chose that, I'm going to guess that he wanted an exclamation point behind it. God sent his son into this world. Born of a woman, born under the law, God sent his son. We call this redemption. We call this the great rescue. I had to look this up. 18 years ago, a young gal in L.A., whose name was Denise Williams, she was a third grade elementary school teacher, and she was not married, so she decided she was going to take up skydiving. And she was, she was a go-getter. And the more time she spent down at the Strip, she got to know more people, and they were diving together and doing things. And they decided they were going to make a run at the Guinness Book of World Records. And they were going to try and link 20 people assembling in the air and be able to, I think they had to sustain it for like 2 minutes. So they got after it. They were very excited. They had two guys that were very certified. Everybody else was well certified. They've got plenty of jumps underneath them, and so here they go. So they launch, and the half of the people got together, and so they're trying to get the other 10 around. And Denise, if you can do that, lost her balance. And what happened is she came at too steep an angle and too hot. And when she did, she ran into the back of one of the other guys, and it knocked her out. It just, she knocked herself out. And I'm not quite sure what a rag doll looks like when it's flowing down and falling from the sky. The others knew right away that Jim, who was one of the trainers, immediately put himself into a dive, kind of like a dart. He's certified, he knows these things, and he gets right up next to her, and he's trying to figure out how to not get entangled with her and try to grab that ripcord or even the SS chute. And sure enough, before she hit the ground, he got it. He got it. She had a hard landing. She broke a leg and an arm, but she's alive. And if there's a better picture of how Christ comes in and saves us from ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We're knocked out. We're in free fall. We're heading to the ground very fast, and we can't do anything about it. And Christ comes to the rescue. When we were dead in sins, dead in our trespasses, Christ rescued us by his life and death upon that cross. And I don't quite know how to make it impactful, because we've heard it so much. We know the word redemption. We know all of what takes place, and we yawn. So how can we stop yawning? How can we reflect on God giving and sending his son for us that would actually energize me, really, to the place where I would begin to soak in that, think about that, and find that I have more energy, I am more steady, and I can actually desire and accomplish, by God's grace, a happier and joyful and free Christmas this year. Do you believe it? When Paul goes on and says, but when the set time had fully come, he's talking about the sovereign timetable and time that God has set. It has fully come. It was just the right moment. He sent his son, and then we understand something about what he was going to do. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Look at the things that Christ did when he came. We often talk about Christ, humiliation. One of the states that he took on was humiliation, that is coming into this world and living here. Think about it this way. Listening to a podcast this week, Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. Fully man and fully God. Did you know at one point in time Jesus was an embryo? He knows what it was to be an embryo. Fully God, fully man, so that the scriptures will continue to say he sympathizes with everything we've experienced. He had to be a man. We wanted him to be a man. Everything that we go through and have experienced, he came and experienced it as well. The list of his humiliation is everything from being born into this world, being born into a family that was poor. They didn't have much. He grew up poor. It wasn't long before he got into his work watching his dad, and suddenly God calls him and puts him on the track for ministry. He brings a ragtag band of disciples with him. They disappoint him. They betray him. He's left alone. Herod wants to kill him. He endured a life and fulfilled every commandment for us by putting on flesh and blood and living as a man, as the God-man. Why would he do that? Other parts of Scripture actually answer that. Go back into Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, which we'll look at actually next week. I don't want to get too far ahead of us. So we had to have a perfect, holy sacrifice, man, God-man, and everything that Jesus was. Of course, he qualified, but he suffered. He was born of a woman, born under the law, which means he had to keep the law. That burden was on him to be sinless and to redeem those under the law. That's us. Why? That we might receive adoption to sonship. So that takes us from being casually aware of God to being suddenly Christ comes, fulfills the law, dies on the cross, active obedience, passive obedience, and suddenly, we find ourselves in his house, that we are his sons. Paul's not a bigot. Paul's not a chauvinist. He is simply taking the Roman world at that time and Roman law and using that as an example. So in Roman, that time, in that place, the sons got all the, they were the heirs. The girls, the daughters were not. It's just the way that culture worked at that time. So don't beat Paul up for stealing from that culture to try and illustrate what we actually have. Men, women, boys, girls, three verses up, Paul said this: there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Jesus Christ. You belong to Christ, therefore you're an heir of Abraham's seed. So Paul already settled the question of, are you a bigot? No, I'm not a bigot. Chauvinist? No, I'm not a chauvinist. I'm using in the context of where we are that we can all relate to, and that was in a Roman society where the son was the only one actually that was the heir. So to redeem those under the law, that's us, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So out of all the benefits that we get from being adopted into God's family, what is the one that the New Testament puts the most emphasis on? When our first son was 2.5 years old, his bedroom was on the other side of the house. And Marissa was not yet on board. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, I kind of got this sense that somebody else was in my bedroom. I know my wife was right here, but But you get that sense. Somebody's looking at me or something's going on. And, I kind of, well, hey, buddy, what's going on? I'm scared. Well, go talk to your mom. What are you scared about? I had a bad dream. I said, man, I hate those. They're really scary, aren't they? He said, yes. I said, do you want to tell me about it? He said, yes. Two men came in and took me and stole me away. And I was taken from my home and my parents, and I couldn't get back to my house. I said, that's really scary. I said, did you know that, Dad, I would do everything in my power to never let that happen? Yes. Do you know that Jesus is always with us? Yes. Does that encourage you? No. He said, can I get in bed with Mom and you? No. But I don't want to open that door. I said, how about this? I'm going to get my pillow, and I'm going to get my blanket, and let's go over, and we'll sleep together in your room. I'll be on the floor right underneath your little bed there and everything else. Will that help you? He said, yes. So sure enough, we just went over there, settled down, and as we were getting ready to sleep, and only took me about 15 to 20 seconds, Dad, what? Yes. He said, do you think that those men will come back? I said, well, no, because they were in your dreams. And so we're safe. We go to sleep and everything's good. He said, great. So head back down. A minute or two goes by. And he says, Dad, I said, yes. He said, will you promise me that you'll be here when I wake up? Yes. If you look at that entire scenario, it all started with one main thing. He knew that he had full, open, and free access to his Father. And you, in Christ, have open, full, and free access to walk in reverently to the throne room of God. When Jesus died upon that cross, that tent, that it was rent, the curtain, the Holy of Holies behind it. It was rent. Do you know what that meant? We have access to walk into, by Christ, the very presence of the Father, and we have access to Him at any time, anything we need. He is there. Do you take advantage of that? Do you believe that? What is keeping us from walking up to the throne respectfully and reverently and knocking on that door, knowing that as His son, we are sons and daughters. I have a right to be there. Why don't we go there? What keeps us from doing that? I mean, some of you are kind of going, this is getting a little icky. Adoption in the New Testament is an experience. You can't control it. You don't whip yourself up into it. We understand the doctrine. Through Christ, we are sons and daughters of God Almighty. And He loves us, and He wants to draw near to us, and He wants us to draw near to Him. What keeps us from doing that? And why is Paul making such a big deal about it? Look down at verse 6 now. Because you are His sons. Now that's a statement of fact. It's not a probability, possibility. That is a statement of fact. If you have taken Christ as your Lord and Savior, by faith and by faith alone, you are a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of God Almighty. And to push us a little bit, I have to say this. You must be willing to push yourself to believe this and access it because God calls us to draw near to Him and He wants us to do that. He's cleared the way. What happens? Because you are sons, now we get the third part of the Trinity. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So that's that that tender yet respectful. It doesn't mean daddy. It doesn't mean sweet daddy. It means respectful father. Abba Father. It's intimate. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. If I understand this section of scripture right, it says this. Through your life, and way before it and after it, God has been at work. He has been at work in your life. And he's been doing things that we may not even been aware of, but he is working as he came to us and said, the goal is to take you from a slave to a son. That's growth in the Christian life. How do you relate to God? We've done this once before, but I just want to... So let's just look at a couple things. Let's compare a slave and an orphan. I'm sorry, an orphan and a son. Let me just give you some categories. In the area of identity and self-image, an orphan feels unworthy, ashamed, insecure, constantly comparing themselves to others, self-critical, and rejects self. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up in the air. As a parent, compared to a son or daughter, knows acceptance, confident in God's love, values self as loved by the Father, not comparing, and affirms self in Christ. Relationship with God and trust. The orphan, God's favor or approval has to be earned. His acceptance has to be earned. Distrust God's provision. Son or daughter, trust God deeply, rests in his love, and faithfulness, believes in his ongoing acceptance and care. Acceptance being the key word. Fear, control, and safety. Orphan tries to control the environment, people, husband, wife, children, the future, in order to feel safe in the future, they feel like it's all up to them. Fear of risk, fear of failure, reactive to threats. Competitive, jealous, comparing, critical, defensive, seeks affirmation externally, continually, and feels threatened by others' success. As compared to the son or daughter, rejoices when others succeed, supportive, generous, able to love without control, because the identity is secure. I'll stop there. This is available to us. This is what it means to live out our adoption, to live out our sonship. And it's going to feel like you're actually doing something wrong to be so confident in the Father's love, Christ's redemption, and what he's doing in our lives. So you are no longer a slave. So that is... That's worthy of a something over the hearth, something over my desk, something over my bed. You are no longer a slave, so stop acting like it. Stop thinking like it. Stop praying like it. You are a son, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. This is growth in the Christian life. This is justification, now moving into sanctification, and Paul saying, if you are not grounded and have an understanding of the doctrine of adoption, you will always be spiritually schizophrenic. Because we're insecure. We think God is like the attorney on the phone, trying to get us, trying to set us up, trying to trick us, not really loving us, not really caring for us. You know the name Alice Cooper, rock and roll? He wasn't eating the heads off of bats like Ozzy Osbourne was, but he was a close second right behind him. Alice Cooper, his grandfather was a preacher pastor. His father was a pastor preacher. And when it came down to Alice, no way, Jose. And so his testimony is this. I grew up in a church. I left a church. I almost killed myself outside the church, and I have returned to the church. We have no right to give up on our adult children who do not follow in the steps of Christ. God is still at work. Who would have thought it? Alice Cooper, coming back to the, he has set up a studio where students at the local high school come over to his house every afternoon and they have a Bible study. Alice Cooper, school's out, spoken in the boys' room. I give it to you simply to give you hope and me hope as we continue to pray for our adult children who have not yet come and put their faith in Christ. God is still at work, and if that's the case, we'll get up in the morning. Let's stop here. Verse 7, indicative statements, statements of fact. You are no longer a slave. Stop acting like one. We're not a slave, but we're God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Who made you an heir? God made us an heir. Back in 1927, at the Belmont Stakes, it was at Belmont, but it wasn't the Belmont Stakes, there was a jockey on a horse, and just at the halfway point, he died. I can't remember his name. And when he died, a strange thing happened. He didn't fall off the horse. It's the first time a dead man on a horse won the race. And so they started talking to the other jockeys and to the handler. You know, how in the world? He had a heart attack. I mean, he just dropped dead. But he stayed on the horse. And as they were talking, and talking with people who know horses and know what's going on, and one of the jockeys said, if we ride the same horse over a period of time, they begin to feel us through the saddle, and they actually will adjust their bodies to get super comfortable and try to win the race. I'm saying, like, a horse doing all that? So the moral of the story is, just as a horse knows how to adjust its body shape to a dead jockey on its back who is no longer giving it commands and direction, in the very same way, we, not knowing how to live the Christian life, we've got some heads up, we're trying to do it, but we might as well be as dead. And I want to tell you that even in our deadest moments, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, Paul says, God is still at work. You have a great reason to rejoice this Christmas. Paul says, God is at work from beginning to end. He has taken care of everything to draw us to himself and redeem us and cleanse us in the Son. And we have every right to enjoy the freedom and the joy of Christmas like no other year, because he promised us he is still at work. And if that's the case, then we can rejoice. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for giving us what we most certainly do not deserve. And we just don't want a crumb. We don't want a little bit. We want to confess to you that we have settled. We have settled far too short of what you have given us and what you call us to. We want to live and think and act like your children, like your sons and daughters. We want to know the security, and we want to know the joy, and we want to know that we have, through Christ, the smile of God Almighty, that you would actually call us your sons and daughters, and you would be our Heavenly Father. Give us more of it, we pray. Keep us safe as we continue through the Advent and come up to the Christmas season. Bless us tonight as we gather and celebrate. And most of all, please come and give us what we need. In Christ's name, amen.
Would you stand as we sing our closing hymn?